At this time, I'd once again encourage each one of you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we'll continue our study of this most important chapter, seeking, as always, to be obedient to the Lord's command, especially as it's found in verse 14. Paul begins this six-word verse, well, it's actually seven in the Greek anyway, with once again the word therefore, tying it to everything that has preceded it within this section. He has brought before the Corinthian believers the example of ancient Israel in her wilderness wanderings. He's reminded them and us as well by the Holy Spirit of the idolatry that was present in Israel. As Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving from God the law, the commandments. The people of God were down in the valley gathering all of the people's jewelry together, melting it down to form a golden calf, not to be representative of Baal, but to be representative of Yahweh. God would judge his chosen people for their idolatry. And so Paul brings this warning before a church that seemed all too willing to cozy up to the very same sin as they attended those pagan idol worship feasts. And so the Holy Spirit then brings this inspired text to us as well in the context here of our standing up to temptation, reminding us that God provides us always with a means of escape, or he provides us with the strength to remain faithful in the midst of the surrounding, in this case, the surrounding idolatry of the culture around us. And now, as he did back in chapter 6, when he concluded a section, if you will, on sexual immorality, he concluded with this very same command, flee. And that's what we must do. But before we consider this text and its inspired command, I feel the need to make this brief statement regarding the timing of this text and this sermon with a letter that you all likely, hopefully, received this past week from our session in Deacons. Now, I realize that with the storms and the difficulties the post office has been having, many of you may not have actually received it yet. If you haven't, you will. I know that many of you did anyway. From the human standpoint anyway, the timing of this text and this sermon is completely coincidental. From the standpoint of God's providence, it's his perfect timing that we come to this particular text on this particular Lord's Day. Because actually, that letter and the timing of it was determined exactly on October the 11th of last year. And I am not that good of a planner. I could not have planned I was going to do this breakup of these texts all along the way and add Christmas and its intervening sermons in there and come to this text on this day. I am not that far ahead in my planning. At the same time, I appreciate the Lord's planning. And so as we prepare to consider this most important topic and this text, let us first seek the face of the one, the true, the living God, the God whose providence determines all things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, words that are challenging to us and perhaps words unwanted by some. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead and guide. That your infallible word would direct our hearts and our minds. That indeed we should worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that we would do so with great joy. For Lord, we have gathered this day and come to your word in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let us now hear from the inspired, the infallible and inerrant, the very command of God as presented to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. You know, I love old churches. I really, really do, especially the architecture of old churches. Churches, if you will, that look like churches. Churches that were built in the old days with a purpose in their design, that they should raise our minds heavenward, that we give glory to God and to God alone. That's one of the reasons why a modern church architecture is so troubling to me. Churches that deliberately design themselves to not look like churches, because we're afraid of what the culture will think of us looking like a church. Okay? I understand church plants, they have to meet in schools and movie theaters and bowling alleys. We've had each of those in our presbytery. That happens. I get that. What I'm referring to, though, is those with great purpose design their churches to not look like churches. But I do love the old churches, and especially the old cathedrals. That's been one of the joys of traveling throughout Europe to see. These have been many of the highlights of many of the trips Julie and I have taken to go in cathedral after cathedral and see this beauty in their architecture and the ornateness. I can appreciate the artistic desire that is presented there. Even on our mission trips, especially to Guadalajara, Mexico, each year we would take the teams to, it's an absolutely ornate and beautiful cathedral in the center city of Guadalajara. But as we've taken teams there, we were able to witness both the idolatry that was present in the building itself, as well as the idolatry of those who came and worshiped there. You know, I mentioned during the Christmas season, the lamenting many of us had as we were in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity. You could see the idolatry. And I can only imagine the idolatry present probably even to a greater degree at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Many architecturally beautiful, ornate old church buildings display the trappings of religion. Trappings, Paul says, actually go all the way back to ancient Israel, were present in the culture and life of the church in Corinth, for many are fraught with idolatry. But that must never be the case. For the church and those who make up the church as individuals, the Christian must never be associated in any way with idolatry. I certainly hope that that proposition is something that no matter where we stand on things, we all agree on that. But that brings us right away to give sort of the answer to the first question that I need us to look at. The question, who must not be an idolater? Here, we understand that outside of this text, that taking the scriptures in as a whole, all of God's creation, specifically all of his image bearers, are not to be idolaters. There's no excuse for any man, any woman, or any child to worship anything or anyone other than the one, the true, the living God. However, we know that the unbeliever will actually do everything but worship the one true God as he's revealed himself to us. The unbeliever prefers to make an idol, to make a God after his own image, a God that fits into his desires. That's a God I can worship. A God who makes the Ravens win the Super Bowl. A God who brings me the right spouse. A God who fills my stomach. Well, he's done that. And a God who does all these other things. That God I can worship. But the God who brings pain, allows that in my life? That God I don't want to worship. I want to worship the one I get to make. But God says, you know what that is? That's idolatry. It's worshiping something other than the one true God. And so while we understand, okay, the fullness of mankind is in fact not to bow down and worship to man-made idols, Paul's particular focus here is on believers. It's on the church. He speaks here of, quote, my beloved. Now, Paul, throughout this letter, regularly refers to the Corinthian believers as brothers. And we understand that contextually that means brothers and sisters. He's not just speaking to the men here. He's speaking to all of us who are born again in Christ. He regularly refers to the church's brothers. Throughout his entire corpus, throughout 13 epistles, he only uses this term, my beloved, 8 times. Contrast that with John. You know, John wrote those 3 little epistles. In 2 of them, he uses the term, my beloved, 10 times. So it's an unusual term for Paul, and the overwhelming majority of his usage is actually in his 2 Corinthian letters. This is a church that is saying, you know what, Paul, we want to reject your authority. Yeah, you're our father in the faith, but you know what? We're not quite sure about you. That's the church he calls my beloved. Paul's reminding his children in the faith that he loves them. And you, as either being parents now or having raised children, you know that sometimes as a loving parent, you must lovingly rebuke your children. Paul's desire is that this church might not fall into the trap that Israel did, the trap specifically being idolatry. They are the church of God. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are the saints, those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the terms Paul used for this church back in chapter 1. His beloved must not be idolaters. The church of God cannot succumb to idolatry. Those sanctified, set apart as holy, those being renewed in the very image of Christ by the Holy Spirit, cannot say, you know what, I prefer some other image. The saints must never gather before an idol. Those who call upon the name of the Lord must not bow down before another. My beloved, you must not succumb to idolatry. But that statement then leads us to the second question, and one that lies at the very heart of the issue as it's been brought before us. What is it that constitutes an idol? If we agree that we should not be idolaters, then what is it we should not be? Here, as in all things, we have to allow the Word of God to speak for itself. God alone determines what is an idol, and God alone determines what is not an idol. We do not get to make that decision for ourselves. If we think we do, we are setting something above God. That would be an idol. God is the only infallible arbiter. It is but for us to submit to His revealed determination. And from the Scriptures, we understand that an idol is, first of all, any man-made representation for God. Here we begin with the Lord's command. We read it earlier, but I want to kind of explode it just a little bit. That command that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai while the people are down in the valley crafting the very thing that God is commanding against. The second commandment reads, "You shall not make for yourselves," ESV says a carved, many of you are familiar with, should not make for yourself a graven image. The word there, all it means is that which is made by the hand of man. It doesn't have to be carved out. It can be drawn out. It's anything made by the hand of man, an image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. Understand this. The Lord's here not giving another command. This isn't the third commandment. He's giving a context for what he has said in the previous sentence. We are not to have a man-made image within the context of worship. Why? The Lord continues, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's God's assessment of those who permit images within the context of worship. He's saying, you hate me. But I will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The command here is that any image, man-made image or likeness of Jehovah God, specifically within the context of worship, is expressly forbidden. Thou shalt not make an image or likeness of the Lord God. He declares that clearly to be an idol. As we then quoted in the letter that we sent to you, Paul clarifies that further as he deals with, honestly, one of the most idolatrous cities in the world, that of Athens. He says then, being then God's offspring. Now understand, God's offspring is only those born again by the Holy Spirit. It's only believers. We. He's including himself now. So again, it points to he's talking to believers. We ought not to. I love that term. We ought not. We must not think in any way that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. That's what they use. We use other things. An image formed by the art and imagination of men. We ought not. We must not think of God that way. Why? Because such is an idol. And Paul explains further, Romans 1, we read it earlier. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Well, how did they do that? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. Not an issue in our scenario, but it is in other places in the world. And birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. He gives us to our sin, to the dishonoring of our bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged God's truth about himself for a lie and worshiped and served that which has been created rather than the Creator. We see that the Lord defines as an idol anything, anything made by man as an image or likeness for God. And we properly apply this to any of the three persons of the Trinity. We must not create images of the Father, we must not create images of the Son, and we must not create images of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's take a breath and step back for a moment. I've already quoted Calvin here, and I just want to put that before us again, that the human mind, the human heart, is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. And that is so true. We create idols on our own regularly. Many worship politicians. We're heading into that season. And I'm just going to use this. We are a conservative church. But within the evangelical church, you see, I don't care who you vote for, well, but we see the cult of Trump. And that is worshiped in some churches. That's idolatry. We see worship of political parties. And we see it too of news agencies. Many worship athletes and actors, especially ones that wear purple this time of year, and orange when it gets warmer. And I love wearing orange. We worship teams and titles. We bow down before reputation, before wealth, before fame, and before name. We don't need images to forge idols. We are well capable of doing that in our everyday walk in this world. But the Lord has clearly told us that any man-made image for him is by definition an idol. And again, the one aspect that particularly stands out in this about idols is their relationship to our worship. It's specifically within the context of worship that we see the second commandment that we're not to have images or likenesses of the triune God. In worship, the Lord God is revealed to us perfectly in His Word. Especially as Reformed churches, we understand the primacy of the Word of God. It is there that God is revealed to us. Any image is at best a flawed picture, an inaccurate image of who our God is. And so, the religious worship of icons in the Orthodox Church, of images in many churches, likenesses of any members of the Trinity, has no place in a biblically based church. No place. I've had dear saints say to me that the image in our stained glass window helps them to worship. But that's exactly what the Lord is saying not to do. Additionally, I have seen, others have seen it, as others come in and bow in veneration, in worship of the image that we have smack dab front and center in our sanctuary. This image causes others to stumble. It leads to, it promotes, and it is in and of itself idolatry. Paul writes this statement to his beloved, and I am standing in front in quite a bit of trepidation. Say it to my beloved. There's no trepidation to you being my beloved. The Lord God has an inspired fashion defined what an idol is, and therefore there is but one final, a third question, that which is specifically the thrust of the verse before us. How is the Christian to respond to idols? The Lord has clearly declared that the fashioning of and the presence of idols, particularly in the context of worship, is sin. And what does all sin require of us? First of all, sin requires repentance. We're called to repent of our fashioning of idols. We're to repent of our permitting idols in worship. We're to repent, as one old Puritan said, to repent of our lack of repentance. We're to repent of the idolatry of our hearts and our minds. We're to repent of all of the times where we have worshiped anything other than the one, the true, the living God. As the gospel in a nutshell proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here, sadly, I got to tell you, sadly, a lot of Christians have a very weak view of what repentance is. It's a, I'm sorry, I made a little mistake. All the while, we hold that little bit of resentment that we've been called out for something we don't really think is a big deal to begin with. But that's not what repentance is. The scriptures and our catechism, I think, well speak that repentance begins with a deep hatred for our sin. Therefore, we confess it. We should have revulsion at our sin. We should be disgusted by our sin, especially, again, as Matthew Henry says, that most heinous sin of idolatry. We're not to excuse it. We're not to make light of it. We're not to do any of that. We are simply called to hate it. We must see our sin. We must see our pollution in the light of God's perfect holiness, His absolute righteousness. We must see the tremendous cost of our sin, the self-emptying incarnation, the sinless life, the torturous death of our Lord Himself, the perfect image of the invisible God. The thought of our sin, especially that of idolatry, must cause us to hate our sin. To hate it so much that while it pains us tremendously, we have to acknowledge the reality of it. We have to confess it, bring it to the Lord that we've offended, take it to the cross where the price has been paid, where the wrath was absorbed, acknowledge it, confess it, and then turn from it. Indeed, as Paul commands here, we must flee. Flee from our idolatry. That word translated here as flee is a word that only Paul uses. Nobody else uses it. And he only uses it in moral exhortation. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Much like Joseph in the presence of Potiphar's wife, take off and run. Even leave that cloak behind. Run out there. I was joking with Bill earlier. Go streaking. Get out of here. Run. We're not to ignore sin. We're not to make excuses for sin. We're not to say, okay, let's just walk up to the line, but we're just not going to cross it. We're not to just merely turn our back to it. We don't just saunter away. We're to flee, to run. And as Leon Morris notes grammatically here, the present tense of the imperative to flee signifies it as a habitual practice. There's to be no leisurely contemplation of sin, thinking that one can go so far and be safe from going further. The only wise course is to have absolutely nothing to do with it. This is to be the habitual action of the believer, to flee from idolatry. Yeah, we're to flee from all sin. We must have nothing of it, not even the hint of it, especially in our worship. As I mentioned back at the beginning of the sermon, I couldn't have planned this sermon to coincide with the communication from the session and the deacons. That of our unanimity, unanimous decision that in order to flee from idolatry, the stained glass window has to be removed. The Word of God is clear. Images of the Lord God, of any person of the Trinity, are to have no place within the Christian's worship. God's Word is clear. No matter what we think of the picture, it's what God has declared to be an idol. Therefore, it must be, my beloved, we must flee from it. Doesn't matter how long it's been here. Doesn't matter what anyone thinks of it as artwork. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks, period. What matters is what the Lord God Himself declares. You've been made aware. The Lord God has made it clear. No man-made images or representations. You see its place front and center in worship, and whether you've witnessed it or not, it has caused others to stumble. That's why we had to make a prayerful, a reasoned, a seeking to be faithful to God's word decision. Yeah, I understand. We could take that out and leave a blank wall and we could make an idol out of it. There are churches that idolize their plainness. And we can certainly make an idol out of a cross. We can make an idol out of anything, Calvin taught, and he was right. But we have to flee from those things that the Lord has clearly defined to be idolatry. Flee, not ignore, not permit, not excuse, not straddle the line, habitually flee. And while that form of idolatry must be removed, we all have to diligently search our lives. Search me, O God, and try me, David says. Show me the idolatry that's present within even just our minds, within our hearts, so that we can repent of that sin, that we might similarly flee from it, fleeing to Christ. Christ who paid the price completely for all of our idolatries. Why would we cling to an image which is made by man when we have the very image of the invisible God who made man? Christ is the perfect image of God. Christ, as he reveals himself here. Don't be satisfied with any artist's rendition. Don't lift up anything other than Jesus as he reveals himself on every page of the scripture, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation. Flee to Jesus. the author and the perfecter of your faith, Jesus, the Lord of your salvation, Jesus, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. Repent of all of the idolatry that's present in your life. Flee from that idolatry. Flee to Jesus, because there is no image greater than the image of the invisible God in the Christ of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. And so, Father, in all of our sin, we would repent, we would confess it. Lord, by your Spirit, work a hatred for our sin within us, that we might run from it, but run specifically to Jesus, the one who paid the price for our sin, who did so upon a cross, dying to pay the penalty for that sin, but Lord, being raised on the third day that we might have life in him. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation from all of our sin. Lord, how wretched we are. It is indeed amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. As the slave trader could sing it, so can the pastor. And I rejoice in Jesus, the only one who saves, the only one who atones, the one to whom, Lord, by your grace, I've been made to flee. Lord, I pray that you would be working in the hearts of your people, for we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen.